Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time on weekdays and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we're glad to take your calls and do what we can to see if we can answer them, and also to take your calls if you have matters of perhaps disagreement and wish to bring balance to the discussion. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. At the moment, all of our lines are full, so you can't reach me right now, but if you'll take the number down, as soon as we've talked to a caller or two and they've moved along, entirely satisfied, of course, with the answers they've received, then we will have room for your call to come in at 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to Rob from North Las Vegas, first of all, today. Hi, Rob. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I have a question about women in the ministry. I know that Paul, in one of his epistles, wrote that he did not permit a woman to exercise authority over a man. If that is the case for today, why do some mainstream denominations have female pastors, female district superintendents, and female bishops? How do you feel about that?
Well, I agree with Paul. I think, frankly, that Paul, being an apostle, had spoke with the authority of Christ for the church, and that what he teaches on everything related to church order and decorum and so forth are relevant, not only in his time but ours. Now, there are some things Paul taught on some subjects which were relevant to a given church in a given situation. And you can sort of see where those passages are. For example, Paul often said things like, greet one another with a holy kiss. Most of us feel that since, you know, greeting people with a kiss was the ordinary way that even non-Christians said hello in the Mediterranean world, that this probably just means give people a warm greeting. And if we do it with a handshake or a hug or something like that, it's not a violation, even though we're not doing precisely what Paul's words say. Likewise, in books like 1 Corinthians and some of the other books that Paul wrote, he is addressing problems that exist in the church, a particular church, and he gives them instructions that would not necessarily be to everybody or even to individuals. He writes to Timothy and says, try to get to where I am. Come see me before winter. Well, I'm reading that in the 21st century, and I can't go see Paul before winter unless I die between now and then. So we realize that we're reading material that's written on occasions to address certain situations, and it's difficult sometimes to decide how many of Paul's instructions are for all Christians at all times and how many are, you know, occasional and situational. Now, many people, not I, but many people believe that Paul's statements about women in leadership were cultural and regional and had to do with the first century and certain circumstances in the churches there or in the culture of the cities there, which made it inappropriate for women to be put in positions of leadership in the church, lest they either corrupt the church in some way. Some people believe there were women who were false prophets in the church, or lest they offend the local culture. A lot of people have suggested these things. However, those arguments don't work very well with the passages that are relevant, because Paul doesn't ever give those reasons. When Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, which is apparently saying he does not put them in the eldership positions in the church, he doesn't say because that would greatly offend the outsiders. As a matter of fact, it wouldn't, because the Roman and Greek culture did not find anything to be offended at in having women in leadership. In fact, the temple in Corinth had 1,000 priestesses. One of the most respected prophets in the ancient world was the Oracle of Delphi, who was a female. So, I mean, obviously the culture had no objection to women in those positions. And so Paul's not concerned about offending the culture when he says that. What he does say his reason is, and we might as well let him tell us what his reason is, he says because Adam was formed first and then Eve. And then he talks about the woman taking the leading role in the fall as well. Now, however Paul may be reasoning from those stories, we have to say he's not alluding to any cultural or time-sensitive situation that he's in. He's referring to the way God made things in the beginning. He apparently saw some logical connection to the fact that God made man first and that the woman was the first to be involved in the fall. He saw a logical connection between those two things and his policy of not putting women in the leadership of the church. Now, we might give any number of tentative explanations of how Paul reasoned that, but one thing we can't say Paul was basing his instructions on something local, cultural, or anything like that. He was basing them on how he understood God's purposes revealed in the creation and in the fall, which means unless we can change that history of the creation and the fall, his instructions would seem to have whatever basis they had then still. As long as the creation and the fall stories are still true, then whatever basis they provided for Paul to give those instructions would seem to be a valid basis to this day and forever. So I don't think that Paul's instructions should be changed, but there are a lot of people who, for whatever reason, have said that Paul was, either looking out for the sensitivities of the culture, or some people actually say that Paul himself had hang-ups about women. People who say that obviously have not studied his life and his epistles very well because of the extremely high view he held of many women that were friends of his, helpers in the ministry in various capacities and so forth. But he didn't put any of them in leadership in the churches, obviously. Now, some people just want to ignore Paul and think, well, he was, just a product of his culture. But we might want to ask ourselves, is it possible that we are the products of our culture? Perhaps our objection to what Paul's saying is not because there was something culture-bound about Paul's thinking. Maybe there's something culture-bound about ours. Is it not significant that it wasn't until the feminist movement arose in the late 1800s in this culture that Christians began to try to find ways to harmonize the Bible with what the world had come to believe on that subject, as they have now tried to do with homosexuality and many other issues? It's interesting that when people read the Bible for centuries, they had no trouble recognizing what the Bible said on a subject. And when it was not really very much against the culture of the Western civilization to believe it. But once Western civilization changes its mind, there's always a certain number of Christians who want to change their mind along with it. In other words, they're letting the world determine what the tune will be, and we're doing the dancing. I think that Christians really maybe do need to look at, again, some of the traditional understandings of things. There are traditions that have been long-standing in the church that probably need to be re-examined. But I think that when our re-examination of these things follows the world's sentiments, we need to be very careful to look at our own motivations. It may well be that we need to change something traditional, but if the change we're making is in the direction that the unsaved culture wants to go, we may still have to go that way if that's what the Bible requires, but it's suspicious. To me, it's a suspicious thing. If I began to teach something or believe something was taught in the Bible which goes against the traditions of the church, I would want to make sure that I'm doing that because the Bible requires me to make that change, rather than that I'm just conforming to the sentiments of the worldly culture around me. And I don't know that all Christians who have made that change with reference to women in leadership have been that sensitive or that careful.
Okay, well, thanks, Steve. That answers the question.
Okay, Rob, thanks for your call. Good talking
to you. God bless.
You too. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Thayil from Tampa, Florida. Thayil, good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. I just have a question in response to something I heard you say.
Uh-huh.
It was about elders, and I've been in church my whole life, and I guess I was surprised to hear you said that you think you would not qualify to be an elder in a church.
Well, there are certain things in the list of qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 which can be understood one way or another. And the way many people understand them, I certainly would not qualify to be an elder. Paul said the elder should be the husband of one wife. Well, I'm not married, so I'm not the husband of a wife. And I've had a wife in the past, so if I were to remarry, many people say, well, I'm no longer a husband of one wife, I'm a husband of two wives. Of course, I don't see it that way. I don't think Paul did either. I think that Paul means one wife at a time. rather than one life, one wife in a lifetime. But there are many who feel, and they have a case they could make, that an elder should only be married once. Well, I'm not married now, and I haven't been married only once. So on that ground alone, I would have reason to question whether I would qualify to be an elder. And if there's even questions, I'd rather play it on the safe side and not go there. There's other issues. Not all of my children are serving God as they once did. And an elder's children are supposed to be faithful children. And although most of my children, I would say, are believers, they're not all of them are exemplary. So I think an elder is supposed to have an exemplary family. I don't. So those are reasons why I don't think I would qualify to be the elder of a church. We got a lot of noise on your line. Is there wind blowing or something there?
Yeah, I'm outside. That's right. Apologize for that. I guess I just wonder if the Spirit of God cannot give us lead us in I guess a more accurate understanding rather than a wooden literal interpretation of some of those ideas.
Well, I know what you mean. And certainly there are Christians who would say, you know, well, if you really had to literally be the husband and wife, even Paul couldn't be an elder because he wasn't even married. And some people would say, you know, where it says having faithful children, it would mean, well, when they're in your home, you know, he says you have to be able to manage your household. Well, once your children have grown and gone, as mine, for example, have, they would say, well, you're no longer responsible. So I understand how people could take those statements, which I say disqualify me, and they could interpret them in a way that would remove that disqualification. But to tell you the truth, I'd like to avoid being in any unnecessary state that would offend, a serious number of Christians or put them off to the ministry. And
let me just say this. Yeah. I probably learned more from you than any other teacher I've really been exposed to. And if you wouldn't qualify, I guess I'm not sure there would be much hope for anyone.
Well, being a good teacher isn't the same thing as qualifying to be an elder. The Bible does say that an elder should be able to teach, but it doesn't say that everyone who teaches should be an elder. And I think that it's possible. Obviously, I'm a teacher. That's what I do. I teach. I've taught in Bible college. I've taught in, on the radio and so forth. That's what I do. I'm a teacher. That doesn't mean that I'm an overseer of a congregation. And I think, some people say, well, if women can't be overseers, elders, then, they're excluded from ministry. Nonsense. There's tons of ministry that's not overseeing congregations. I'm an example. I don't oversee a congregation, but I'm in the ministry, and there's many people in lots of different kinds of ministries, lots of different gifts, that aren't overseeing congregations. So, there's just one of scores of different kinds of ministries that Paul refers to when he talks about elders, and that's just one of many ministries. Let me put it this way: it may be that I would qualify, but even if I would, there'd be a significant number of people in the body of Christ who would think I do not, and that would be enough reason for me not to do so. And if I were a woman, and I said, well, I don't let a woman be in that position, okay, I would, of course, eliminate myself from eligibility for it on that basis too, but whether I were a woman looking for some way to serve God or a man in my condition who I feel does not qualify to be an elder, that doesn't mean we can't find some way to serve God. Obviously, I've found some way to do it. And all faithful Christians will find something to do to serve God. That doesn't have anything to do with qualifying to be an elder.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate that.
Okay, Theo. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Thanks for calling. All right. Our next caller is going to be Robert from Beaverton, Oregon, but we have now cleared a line or two. And if you'd like to be on the program and weren't able to at the beginning of the show, you can get on the program by calling 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our next caller is Robert from Beaverton, Oregon. Hi, Robert. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, I have a question about election, and I have a lot of confusion about it, and I know I'm probably not alone, but where do I start? I was just kind of reading through a book of basic theology by Charles Ryrie, And it seems like he might lean towards more of a Calvinistic side.
Yeah, he would.
Okay, good.
He's very strong, very strongly dispensational, too.
Yes, yeah. And so I'm really trying to get just an even keel biblically on that. But if I'm reading so many different things, you know, it's hard. It's really easy to get led astray. So where do I start?
Well, when we talk about election, of course, in our society, when people hear the word election, they probably think of next November. You know, but we're talking, the word elect means choose, or election means choice in Scripture. And so when people talk about election as a theological category, and I know you know that because you're the one raising the question, but some listeners may not. Election means God's choosing, when God chooses some people. Now, there are three different views, at least, of election. One is the Calvinist view, and that is the view that God has simply chosen some people to be saved, and he's chosen some people to be lost. That is, their names. And there's a set number of people from the foundation of the world whom God has chosen to be saved, and you can't add or subtract to or from that list. And they say that election is unconditional. That's one of the points of Calvinism, is unconditional election. And
does
that means
unconditional mean that you don't do anything to merit it? Right?
That's right. Unconditional means that you have nothing to do with it. You have met no conditions to be saved. God has selected you from the mass of humanity and decided just to save you. And since he's decided to do so, he will, and it's inevitable. You can't not be saved if you are chosen. And if you have not been chosen, you cannot be saved, according to Calvinism. And this is just, God doesn't base this on any qualifications or anything that people will do. That's what Calvinism teaches. Now,
Gotcha. Now
Arminians, or let's just say non-Calvinistic thinkers, fall into more than one category. Many of them believe that God has chosen individuals to be saved, but he has not done so unconditionally. He's done so on the condition that he foresaw before they were even born. He sees all the future, and he could see that they would choose him.
Isn't that conditional then?
That is conditional, right.
Okay.
So that's not Calvinistic. Calvinistic
okay.
is unconditional. But
gotcha.
many Arminians believe that God conditionally chose some to be saved based on his foreknowledge that they would make choices for him and believe and so forth. And so both of those views hold that election has to do with individuals being chosen to go to heaven or hell. And they differ from one another only on the question of whether it was conditional or unconditional. But there's a third view, and this would be held among other non-Calvinists, and this is the view that I personally hold, and that is that God chose Christ, period. And every human being has the opportunity and the obligation to embrace Christ by free will, to choose to believe, to choose to commit to him, to choose to be found in him instead of to not be found in him. And in him, we are elected. That is, we share in his chosenness. He is the chosen one. And we, if we are in him, are chosen in him. Paul uses that expression in Ephesians chapter 1. I think it's verse 4. He says that God chose us in him.
Well, that's what started this whole thing, was that verse.
Yeah. Now, see, the Calvinist and some others might say, they might read it as if Paul said that God chose us to be in Christ. As if, you know, I'm a guy who was not in Christ, and God chose for me to be in Christ. You know, it was individual election. But he didn't say God chose us to be in him. It says God chose us in him. That is, because we are in him, we are now among the chosen. Now, who chose for us to be in Christ? Well, we make that choice. That's why we can be punished if we don't, and we can be rewarded if we do. That's why there's responsibility. That's why there's salvation and damnation and so forth, because people do have a choice and therefore a responsibility to choose Christ. Now, if I choose Christ, God inserts me into Christ's body. I'm part of him now. We are in Christ. Like my organs and my body are in my body. So if I'm in the body of Christ, which is something God does, God's Holy Spirit places me in the body of Christ, then I am in him. Now, that body is chosen by God. Christ is the chosen one. And therefore, if I choose to be in Christ, then in him I share in the quality of being chosen in him. Just like I have died in him and risen in him and am seated in him in the heavenly places and so forth. These are all, Paul talks about being in Christ a great deal. And essentially Paul's concept is, when you become a Christian, you don't just join a Jesus club where he's the hero and we're in his fan club, but we become part of him. We become one with him. And therefore, whatever his inheritance is, we have that inheritance in him. Whatever his merits are, we have those merits in him. It's as if, I think, we could picture two human beings, a righteous, upstanding citizen on the one hand, and on the other hand, a criminal who's murdered people and he's on death row and he's going to go to the electric chair or lethal injection or whatever. Now, there's two men here. Now, suppose the man who's on death row has a kidney that is a good kidney, and the man who is, righteous and good needs a kidney. And so this man on death row donates a kidney to be put into this other man. So this kidney was once in the body of a condemned man, and it was going to die because he was going to die. But now it's been transplanted into the body of a man who's not on death row, a man who's not a bad man. Now that kidney is part of a body that is an entirely different identity. And so put yourself in the position of that kidney. Of course, a kidney can't decide which body it's going to be in, so the analogy breaks down. But the point here is that, let's just say the man who gets the donated kidney has been elected to be president of the United States. He's been elected. He's chosen. Through the election process, this man has been elected to be the president of the United States. So a man on death row donates his kidney to the man who's going to be the president. This kidney now is no longer in a condemned body facing death and indignity and shame. This kidney now belongs to another identity, another person who's actually chosen to be in president. Now that kidney is chosen to be a president's kidney. Now, even if the kidney had made its own choice, which is, of course, absurd in the illustration, but if the kidney had made its own choice to be in the president's body, the kidney didn't choose the president. The president was chosen quite independently of the kidney's choices. But by becoming part of the president, the kidney is chosen in him to be a president's kidney. And we are like organs of Adam's body. Adam's body is corporate, and Christ's body is corporate. And Adam's body is condemned and facing death and sinful. What God has done is the Bible says, he's translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And another analogy Paul uses is that we've died to our life in Adam, and that's been cut off, that association, and now we've been placed in Christ. So every person who's in Christ is like an organ of a body that used to be in Adam, slated for death, and has been removed from that body and put into a body, Christ's body, that is slated for not only salvation, but for ruling the world, ruling the universe, glory and honor and power and salvation and eternal life now belong to all those who are in Christ. Why? Because Christ is the chosen one. God has chosen Christ for this. When I make the transfer from being part of Adam's body to being part of Christ's body by embracing Christ, by repenting of my sins, by trusting in Christ, well, then I now become part of him, and he's the chosen one. So I am in him. I'm chosen too, just like I'm a kidney in his body or something.
Okay. I can understand that. So would the same concept for predestination, where it says he predestined us to adoption as sons?
Yeah, well, predestination is a slightly different concept, because predestination talks about the specific destiny that God has prearranged for his people, whoever they may end up being. Of course, whoever they are is going to be whoever's in Christ. God has predestined, it says in Romans 8, 29, that those who are in Christ, those who are justified and called and so forth, that they will be in Christ glorified. that is, they will come into the image of his son. It says that in Romans 8:29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. So
right.
what God has predestined is that you and I, well, once we become Christians, are now in a category of people who are going to be, we are destined to be changed into the likeness of Jesus ultimately. That's the glory that is a predestined end for those who are saved. Now, the Bible doesn't anywhere say that God predestined certain people to become believers and he predestined other people to be unbelievers. You won't find any scripture like that anywhere. But you will find that he has predestined that the believers will have certain destiny. Now, in Ephesians 1, where he says he predestined us for adoption as sons, that's no different. He's talking to us, Christians. God has predestined us, who are Christians, to experience the benefit of being adopted as sons, as opposed to simply, let's say, servants. You know, God could have saved us without making us sons. He could have made us by, he could have saved us and installed us as slaves for eternity. But our destiny is to be treated as sons and heirs with Christ. So predestination has to do with the specific destiny that God has prearranged, pre-decided, will be for those who are in Christ. Election, that is being chosen, is a reference, I think, to Christ being the chosen one. And in him, those who are his disciples, those who are in his body, are chosen in him. These concepts are a little bit, you know, they're spiritual, they're a little bit mystical, and some people will have a hard time grasping them. But Paul definitely, I mean, Paul had a penchant for those kinds of illustrations. He used them. And
right,
that's the ideas, I think, that he was trying to get across.
Okay. Yeah, I'm trying to lead a discussion in this, and it's like, I've always avoided those issues. Now
yeah.
I have to deal with it.
Well, when you say, where can you start to prepare yourself, I don't know if you've spent time at my website, but you know there's a lot of lectures there, including some on these topics at my website. And you can just have those for free, of course.
Okay. So you have just a separate one on election and predestination?
Well, what you can do, there's a number of ways you can go. You can go to my series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, which compares the Calvinist and the non-Calvinist views of things. I don't remember, I mean, there's 9 lectures. You can look at the titles. I'm sure one or two of them will talk about election. But also you could go to the verse-by-verse lectures, because we've got those through the whole Bible. You go to Ephesians chapter 1 or Romans 8 or any of the passages that are relevant to that, and I discuss these things there.
I listened to the one on Ephesians, but yeah, I'm still confused. So, okay.
Well, it's kind of a deep subject. I mean, that first sentence, or that it's not a first sentence, but there's a sentence in Ephesians chapter 1, which in the original Greek it goes on for 13 verses before Paul puts a period at the end.
Wow.
So it's a really complex sentence with a lot of interweaving thoughts, and it is a little confusing at times. It takes more than a casual interest in figuring out what it's talking about.
For sure, to do it justice.
Yeah.
Okay, thanks, Steve, for your ministry. Appreciate it. Bless.
Okay, Robert. Hey, thanks for your call. God bless.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, we're going to take another caller, Bob from Bellevue, Washington, next. Let me give you a phone number, because we now have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I was wondering if you could comment for me on infant baptism and the whole covenant viewpoint of that, where somebody who is baptized as an infant is part of the new covenant, kind of replacing circumcision, if you will, as in the Old Testament, and if that has any biblical basis, because I'm having trouble finding that.
Right. Well, okay, first of all, of course, I don't believe in infant baptism myself, and therefore somebody who does might prefer to be the one to tell you the justification for it more than having someone who doesn't believe it do so. But I'll do my best. I certainly have read the books and talked to people who are paedobaptists and believe in, you know, baptizing infants in Christian families. Here's how it goes. They say that God's covenant people have not just they're not just so many individuals and separate covenants with God, but there's one covenant with God that includes all the Church of God. And by Church of God, they would include the believers of the Old Covenant and of the New. And so they would say this, that when a person who's a Christian becomes a parent, has a child, that child is born into a covenant family because the parents are covenant participants. The child is born into a covenant family. And as such, they should be marked as covenant people. Now, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, they did this by circumcision. They circumcised the babies on the eighth day, and that indicated that they were part of the covenant community of Israel. Now, the way that the infant baptizers put it, they say, well, now there's a new covenant. We're now in Christ, in the new covenant, they say, baptism replaces circumcision. And since the Jews under the Old Covenant were told to circumcise their infants to include them in their covenant families, so Christians are to baptize their infants as the counterpart to circumcision and to include them in the covenant community. They argue that, you know, if the Jew under the Old Covenant, which was an inferior covenant, had the right to include his children in the covenant with him by circumcision, certainly the new covenant, which is superior, must give at least that right to members of its community to baptize and include their children in the covenant community. Now, depending on which group you go to, they have different ideas of what infant baptism actually accomplishes. For example, I believe the Roman Catholic Church believes that when you baptize an infant, you're removing original sin. I don't think that, I'm not sure, but I don't think Presbyterians and Methodists and some others who baptize their infants, I'm not sure that they would see it that way. And most of these groups don't necessarily believe that when you baptize an infant, that makes him a Christian. They would say that that child at some point has to make a decision of him, of his own or her own, to be, you know, continue to be in the covenant community once they're old enough to make such decisions. And therefore, churches like the Roman Catholics and some others have what they call confirmation, so that a child who is baptized as an infant can, at a later, more advanced stage of maturity, make a decision to continue and be confirmed in the faith. All I can say about this is that the Bible doesn't teach any of those things. First of all, it does not teach us, at least it doesn't clearly teach anywhere, that baptism for the new covenant is the counterpart of circumcision in the Old Covenant. I will say this, that the Old Covenant did have many rituals which have their counterparts in the New Covenant. Sacrifices, priesthood, temple, tabernacle, holy days. These things were Old Covenant rituals that do have counterparts in the New Covenant. But the counterpart of circumcision, that is, in the Old Covenant, you've got circumcision. What's the counterpart of that in the New Covenant? It's not baptism. It's circumcision of the heart. So baptism is something different than that. And it's interesting because baptism is a ritual. So is circumcision. But when you look at the Old Covenant rituals and look at how they are fulfilled in the New, they're not fulfilled with new rituals. They're fulfilled with spiritual things. Sacrifices are replaced with spiritual sacrifices. The tabernacle is replaced with a spiritual tabernacle. The priesthood's replaced with a spiritual priesthood. The rituals of the Old Testament, when they have a fulfillment in the New Testament, they are fulfilled not in another ritual like baptism, but with a spiritual thing. And that's why the counterpart of circumcision in the New Covenant is not baptism, but it's being circumcised in the heart. That's what the Bible says. Now, we see also that a Jew could circumcise his child into the covenant because a Jewish child was born Jewish. But a Christian parent doesn't have a Christian baby. A person becomes a Christian when they begin to be a follower of Christ. And so it wouldn't, even if baptism was to be applied as soon as the child became a Christian, that would not be as an infant. A child doesn't become a Christian until they repent and believe in Christ. And so at that point is when a person should be baptized, I believe.
Well, I appreciate that, Steve. That's kind of what I'm thinking. I guess my thought was that since the Reformers were basically Catholic, they carried over some of the Catholic Roman Catholic ritual, and infant baptism, from my study, didn't come in until around 200, and then it was just amplified by, I guess, what I would call a move to make their specific country a certain belief, whether it be Roman Catholicism in Italy and France or Protestant up north. But
I agree with you. That's how I see the situation also. You know, my lines are falling. I have to move along, but I agree with you on that, and I don't see any biblical basis for infant baptism.
Thank you, sir.
Okay, brother. God bless you. Thank you for your call. Okay, let's talk to Jim from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hello, Steve. I heard you earlier talking about women elders in churches, and I was just wondering, what is your opinion on attending a church who does appoint women in elder positions?
I believe Christians have freedom of association. So if I want to associate with Christians who sit under a female pastor, I've got the liberty to do that. Just like I have the liberty to go to a church that has a male pastor who doesn't qualify by Paul's description. When you read Paul's description of elders, probably the majority of male pastors don't qualify, but that doesn't mean we can't go to their church. It does mean that, the person himself or herself who's in the pastoral role needs to, I guess, answer to God for the matter. But I don't have to answer to God for what they've decided. If they're teaching, I can receive teaching from them. If it's good, I can worship with Christians who sit under them. If it's a true worship of God. What I'm saying is, I don't think that God is going to, hold it against a member of a congregation if that particular leadership falls somewhat short of the biblical norms or standards. And therefore, for example, I probably wouldn't join a church that had female eldership, but I also wouldn't join a church that had male eldership that didn't qualify by Paul's standards. But I would not necessarily condemn those who do belong to those churches. I visited a church near my home not too long ago, and I had been there once before when the pastor was preaching, and he's a guy, but he was out of town the second time, and one of his elders was speaking, and she was a young woman. She looked like she was a university student. She was very young, but she gave a very good talk, gave a very good Bible study, and I had no trouble receiving what she had to say. But if somebody had asked me, would you like to join this church, I would say, well, I think not. And it's not because I'm, misogynistic. It's not because I don't like women. It's not even because I couldn't get something out of this woman's teaching. It'd be more because any church that appoints women as pastors or elders is not as committed as I am to a certain approach to the Bible. Because the Bible, if you took the same approach to the Bible I do, you wouldn't be appointing women in those positions. So while I don't have anything against women, I would look very carefully for a church that has the same position towards Scripture as I have. And clearly, if they're appointing female pastors, then they don't have the same position I do towards Scripture.
It's kind of like in the role, they call them co-pastors. They'll have a male pastor of the church, but perhaps his wife or some of the other...
That's fairly common.
They call them elders, but they're more like deacons and those type positions.
That's fairly common in some churches. If I were a woman married to a male and he was a pastor, and they asked me to be co-pastor, I would say, why? Why do you need me to be co-pastor? I'll do whatever ministry God wants me to do in this church, but why do you have to give me a title?
Right.
I as a man, or if I were a woman, it'd be the same thing. If I go to a church, I just want to serve God. I don't care what titles they give, and why should I want a title?
Okay, well, I agree with the way you were teaching. I just wanted to make sure that I wasn't, looking at the matter in the wrong way.
Well,
based on the Bible teachings in 1 Timothy.
Yeah, I certainly don't see anything that would forbid a Christian from fellowshipping in a place where women teach. Though, again, if I were looking for a regular church to belong to, that is to really go to all the time and to look to the leaders there for spiritual leadership, I'd be looking for spiritual leaders who, you know, take the authority of Scripture in the same degree of seriousness that I do.
Okay.
Yeah.
Sounds good. I appreciate your input.
All right. Well, thanks for your call.
Yeah, sure. Bye.
God bless you, Jim. All right. We're going to talk next to Evan from Albany, Oregon. And we do have time for other calls. We have some lines open if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Evan, welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. Sorry, I dropped the phone. Yeah, I had a question. I'm studying Acts, and I had a couple questions. I love Acts and studying that because at the point where Jesus left the Holy Spirit with the disciples when he ascended into heaven, I think that's amazing, just reading about all the miraculous things that happened.
Uh-huh.
And I kind of, wrote down some notes about different instances where, you know, in Acts 8 where Philip just disappears after baptizing the eunuch, or in Acts 3 where the lame man is healed, or in Acts 5 where Ananias and Sapphira drop dead because they didn't give all their money to, I guess it was Simon Peter, I think it was.
Well, it was really because they lied to the Holy Spirit, yeah.
Okay. So, and then also in Acts 13 where the blind man's healed, my biggest question is, why don't we see those kind of things happen today? I want to say, I don't know, it just seems like those things were very miraculous, and I don't really have an explanation to why we don't see that happen today with believers. You know, things happen as far as healing and such, but people disappearing, you know, it's just kind of, elaborate on that.
Yeah, I don't know of any modern day occurrence of that happening, but I couldn't say it never has happened, because I do know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that he can and will, when he wants to, do miraculous things. He may not do the exact same ones he did in the book of Acts, but God is a supernatural being, and when he's involved in things, he can do things behind the scenes through natural means, or he can do things, he just kind of pull the curtains open and do something supernatural right in front of everybody. Mm-hmm. He's done that in modern times in different ways, but I do think there is a consideration that many Christians don't give adequate attention to, and that is that in the founding days of the church, whether it's in the book of Acts or whether it's the founding days of the church in any new area today, in parts of Africa or China or, you know, various countries that are being evangelized, really kind of for the first time, some parts of them, that's where you really see most of the supernatural activity. The book of Acts is recording pioneer missions in Jerusalem, in Antioch, in Samaria, Corinth, Ephesus, and so forth, and you read about a lot of miracles being done when the apostles go there, or in the case of Philip in Samaria, who was not an apostle, but he was an evangelist. God did a lot of miracles when the gospel first arrived in order to prove to people that Christianity is true. Now, later on, when Paul wrote his epistles, especially when he wrote the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus and some others, his later epistles, his prison epistles like Philippians and Colossians, he often refers to people on his team who are sick and are not getting healed and things like that. I mean, it's like he tells Timothy, you've got frequent stomach problems, take a little wine for that. Or Paul himself has some kind of infirmity that's bugging him. He prays three times that God will take it away, and the Lord says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Or he says that he left Trophimus, one of his companions, sick in Miletus. Or that his friend Epaphras almost died, but just barely pulled through. And you find again and again references to not just Christians, but apostles and their companions being sick and not getting well, whereas earlier, everywhere they went, they healed people. And I don't want to jump to conclusions, because that doesn't seem safe, but one thing that I've considered is that when the gospel goes fresh to an area where there's no converts and where it really needs to become established, its supernatural character is exhibited by signs and wonders. But what the supernatural character of the gospel, once the church has been established in place, is supposed to be seen in the character change of the people. Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." And Jesus prayed, "I pray, Father, that they, my disciples, may be one, so that the world may know that you've sent me." In other words, the miraculous change from being selfish, sinful people to becoming loving, self-sacrificing, holy people, that's a supernatural work. More important, certainly, than getting healed of blindness or lameness, and equally supernatural. And I believe that the primary thing I see in Scripture, and not only in Scripture, but in history, since Scripture, is that when the gospel goes to a new area, it often goes accompanied by signs and wonders. And then after this gospel is established there, sometimes those things die down. Now, some people say they may die down because the people become lukewarm and their faith is weak, and God really wants to keep doing those miracles all the time, but the people's faith is just kind of getting settled in, and they disappoint God, so they just kind of settle into a dull, unmiraculous state of being. But I don't know. I don't think Paul lost his faith when he got older, and yet he wasn't seeing himself or others getting healed when he wanted to. And I think some people say, well, that's because the gift of healing was taken away. No, I don't think that's it, because the gift of healing has operated many times since then throughout history. I think it's simply that God primarily does his signs and wonders in certain seasons. And one of those seasons that he frequently has done so is in the pioneering efforts of the gospel in new regions where there's no church yet, there's no converts yet, therefore changed lives, which is the most God-glorifying form of supernatural wonder, has not been exhibited there yet because there aren't any Christians there yet. So those are my thoughts. Now, there's certainly a lot of people have different views than mine on that, but that's my considered opinion based on the study of the New Testament as well as my study of revivals throughout church history and even to a lesser extent what I've observed in my own lifetime.
Okay, so do you think that I know the answer is yes to, we all have access to that type of, we all have access to that as believers to the Holy Spirit, and those works, I suppose, are, miraculous acts, but is it just that, is it our mediocrity or what that makes it harder to see those evident? I don't know.
Well, it may be any number of things. Remember, Jesus went to his own hometown, and he was amazed at their unbelief, and he could do no mighty works there, except to heal a few sick folk, it says. So, unbelief can be a problem. It can also be that some people live in a part of the world where they don't need miracles as much. I mean, I'm not saying we wouldn't all like to see them, but an awful lot of the things that that people might like to get healed of supernaturally, they have natural cures for, natural resources available. And so they don't trust God for it. Or maybe God doesn't even, maybe God wants to, in some cases, use the natural means. But I also think that in some cases, we're just not living in a time and place where that kind of activity is what God's doing. If a revival comes again, and I think all Christians should be praying for that, if a revival comes again, we'll probably see more healings and signs and wonders again, because those things typically occur during revivals or, as I say, when the gospel is penetrating new areas of the world.
Okay.
But I could not give a short answer that would cover all the instances. There's too many different factors, but those are some of the thoughts I have.
All right. Thank you so much.
All right, Evan. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Marie from Las Vegas, Nevada. Marie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I was just wondering if you have read the book What Jesus Taught in Secret by Max Freedom Long?
No.
You haven't?
Mm-mm.
Okay, then you won't be able to help me, because it sounds confusing. He's going all the way back to the Egyptians and the lost years of Jesus. And
okay, well, that's probably a New Age book.
I have to read it.
Yeah, it's probably a New Age book. Yeah, the New Age people believe that Jesus, during the years between age 12 and 30, during those 18 years, which sometimes are called the lost years, that Jesus
right.
was traveling internationally, traveling to Egypt, traveling to Tibet, traveling to Nepal, you know, learning the secret arts from the wise men and the magicians and so forth from there.
Right.
And that
sounds like it's about.
Right. And of course, this is the New Age way of co-opting Jesus. You know, every religion has to co-opt Jesus if they can, because they don't have any credibility if they don't. The Buddhists, they think well of Jesus.
It's Hawaiian, and it sounds like they're using the concept of the conscious, subconscious, and super subconscious mind.
Yeah, well, I mean, there's all kinds of New Agey stuff there. But the thing is, almost every religion wants Jesus on their side. You know, Muhammad said that Jesus was the greatest prophet. Even some Jews nowadays are saying that Jesus was a great prophet, although they don't accept him as Messiah. Of course, Christians see him as the Messiah and as the Son of God. New Age people have a very high view of Jesus. They just don't want to have a biblical view of him. So what they do is they take his life and try to interpret in view of their ideas of metaphysics and the supernatural. And that means the mystical knowledge of the Egyptians and the India and places like that. Let me just say that there's no serious reason for anyone who's interested in the veracity of historical sources to give any credence to that. They often will quote documents from other lands where, you know, someone wrote, well, a young man was among us for a while, and he had great potential, and he learned such and such among us. And they say, well, see, that's a reference to Jesus. Well, if you want to believe it, you can believe that if you want to, but there's not a reason to. The Bible
thought it would just confuse me more. I only read, like, one chapter in it, and I'm going, this looks like it's Bible-coded, and nothing that I'd be interested in.
Yeah, it really has no historical authority. It's somebody's theories trying to really harmonize Jesus with some belief system that they have that isn't what's taught in the New Testament. That's why they have to have Jesus getting ideas from other places. See, Jesus didn't teach New Age stuff. He didn't believe in karma. He didn't believe in reincarnation. He believed instead in resurrection. He even believed that people could be forgiven for their sins. Karma never does that. Karma makes you pay next time around. But some people say that Jesus was using magic arts. But Jesus said, my Father in me is doing the works. In other words, he's coming
right.
as the agent.
Right, they're trying to blend that already from the get-go.
Right. In other words, they're trying to reject a biblical worldview, which Jesus had and taught and lived by, they're trying to reject the biblical worldview and replace it with a worldview that's more amenable to them. And so that's what's going on with that book. And there's a lot of books that have come out done the same thing, a lot of specials, documentaries and stuff trying to teach the same stuff. To my mind, it's nonsense. I can see why some people would believe it because they don't know the historical basis of Scripture, and they can't really see the difference between what Jesus really did say and what these New Age people are saying. But suffice it to say, if you study what Jesus taught and study what the New Age people say, you'll find that Jesus was not teaching the same things, and that he was coming not from a tradition of Egyptians and Indians and Nepalese and so forth. He was coming from a tradition of Judaism, and everything he said made sense within a Judeo-Christian worldview. Well, we should have heard the music playing by now, but we haven't, and I just noticed I'm going to have to wind this right down. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. If you happen to be in Southern California tomorrow, I'm speaking in Temecula. You can find out where by going to the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be speaking on the three views of hell. And we'd love to have you join us there. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that address and want to take it down, you can get it from the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. If you want to donate, you can do so from the website easily enough. If you don't want to donate, but you want to get stuff from us, feel free to do that. We have free stuff. You don't have to donate to get it. Lots of valuable MP3s and so forth at the website. Check it out. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Hope you have a great weekend. Until then, this is Steve Gregg. I hope you'll join us again Monday so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.